Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah 44. We wake up this morning to a world where the United States and/or France seems on the brink of attacking Syria based on intelligence reports that Syria is using chemical weapons. And whether we should attack or not is a conversation for another day. It seems clear at this point we probably will eventually. It also seems clear that we probably won't win friends when we do so. The reason that this morning the United States and France are burning up the phone lines trying to round up allies is that Russia and China have made it clear, they've said explicitly, they'll block any effort to pass a resolution in the UN Security Council, which means that the UN as a body will not be intervening. All week long, Russian officials particularly, up to and including Putin, have been warning the United States and don't intervene unilaterally either. For all of the obvious reasons, even though the Cold War is over, Russia still wants to be a major player on the international stage. And the Middle East is a key region, if not the key region, for any nation with geopolitical aspirations. And Russia's influence in that region is tied 99.9% to two nations, Syria and Iran. Over the last few years, by some estimates, Russia has poured at least $20 billion into Syria's infrastructure and provided them with more than $4 billion in advanced weaponry, including missile systems and fighter jets, $1 billion in 2011 alone. The New York Times and other observers have drawn a bright line. They say there's a clear cause and effect relationship between Russia's investment in Syria and its hopes to reestablish itself on the world stage, which is perhaps why, again, we've heard speeches all week from Russian officials saying things like, we need to intervene because we realize that Russia will be the United States' next target after Syria. It isn't true, of course. It doesn't seem likely in any case, but they're linking Syria's fate to their own. And that makes it especially interesting when you consider the United States' first intervention, at least if you believe what you read in the papers, will be cruise missiles launched from submarines in the Mediterranean. Russia, in just the last few days, has sent at least one anti-submarine ship along with a missile ship of her own into the Mediterranean. Meanwhile, there's China, and China's opposed to any attack on Syria, mostly because the United States is in favor of it. Because of all of her economic growth over the last decades, China believes that they're entitled to a much louder, stronger voice in international affairs than right now anyone seems willing to give her. And things in her own backyard, yeah, maybe, but not things all the way on the other side of the world. China's pushing hard for the UN to be the forum of debate and any potential action, not so much because China cares about the outcome, but because keeping the focus on the UN makes China stronger and the United States weaker. It's interesting, though, in the meantime, China and Russia keep selling weapons to one another. And this past summer, China and Russia held the largest joint naval exercises that they ever have. It's only been in the last few years they've done it at all, but the scale this past summer escalated dramatically. Question: what nation is sitting right in the middle of all of this drama and intrigue? Israel, yeah. And Syria's deputy foreign minister told the Associated Press this week that his country will defend itself against any international attack, and specifically that we have strategic weapons and can retaliate, strategic weapons which are normally aimed at Israel. Another Syrian official said it just as plainly, we believe Israel is behind the aggression and therefore Israel will come under fire. Whether they believe that the United States is really acting as a front for Israeli aggression or whether that's just because they can't hit back at the United States, so they're going to hit back at us through proxy is immaterial. That's the threat that they're making. And it's not just Syria's weapons that are aimed at Israel. This past week, the Associated Press quoted Iranian officials saying things like, the Zionist regime, Israel, will be the first victim of a military attack on Syria. And the commander of Iran's elite Revolutionary Guard said an attack on Syria by the U.S. would lead to the imminent destruction of Israel. Should we take these threats seriously? Israel is. On the news all week, we saw pictures of lines around the block for the distribution of gas masks and nerve gas antidote, testing and preparing bomb shelters, and issuing threats of their own. Prime Minister Netanyahu this week said, "We will always know how to defend our people and our state against whoever attacks us, tries to attack us, or has attacked us." Later in the same conversation, he said, "Our finger must always be on the pulse, and if necessary, it will also be on the trigger." It's the kind of week that makes you wonder, okay, what's next? So why are we talking about this in church? I could have stayed home and watched CNBC or Fox News or... Because the thing is, in the church, in this church, we read the Bible. And in the Bible, we read, among other things, prophecy, not prediction. Somebody said last week, I think it's cool how the Bible has all of these predictions in it. Yes, sort of, but not really, because prediction has the connotation of, well, maybe it's going to happen, maybe it won't. The Bible has prophecy, history written in advance. And some of that prophecy hasn't happened yet. And some of the prophecy that hasn't happened yet involves the countries that I just named: Syria, Iran, Russia, Israel. And I think it's important to spend some time talking about that. So we're going to take a slight detour. It's not completely unrelated to our study in Revelation, but it will be a slight detour as we look at some of the prophecies in Scripture that may or may not relate to the situation that's unfolding in the Middle East today. We're actually just going to scratch the surface this week, to be honest. Next week, we're going to really start to unpack them, chapters like Ezekiel 38 and 39. But before we get there, I want to spend the majority of our time this morning talking about why we believe it's so important to read Bible prophecy, why it's so important to read Bible prophecy on its own terms, why it's so important to take Bible prophecy seriously and to believe that it's as relevant to our world as we do here at Calvary Chapel. The Bible teaches us history in advance. God says so point blank many, many times. Isaiah 42:9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." I told you stuff was going to happen, and it happened, and I'm telling you more stuff that's going to happen, and it's going to happen, in other words. God says the same thing in Isaiah 46:9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God is saying, I'm God. I decide what's going to happen, and it happens. In both of those verses, and in many others, God says the same thing. He says, "I've given you my word, and in my word, you will find details of events that haven't happened yet." Some of you might remember a Saturday, it was CBS Saturday night, and I was probably the only person who watched a TV show called Early Edition. And the premise of it is this guy in Chicago got tomorrow's edition of the Chicago Sun-Times, little product placement there. He got tomorrow's newspaper today, and then he had 24 hours to run around and try to save the world. It's not all that different than what the Bible does. It gives us tomorrow's newspaper today. That's what the Bible is. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Up to a third of the Bible is prophecy, giving us tomorrow's headlines, not the horoscopes. The Bible doesn't have predictions that are so vague that they could apply to almost anyone on any given day, or so specific that when they're right, they make you forget about the 47 times that they were wrong. The Bible doesn't give us horoscopes. It gives us headlines with amazing specificity about names, dates, places, people. You'd swear that it was written by someone who was actually there, which of course it was. What did we sing just a few minutes ago? God before time, God who is outside of time. He stands and he sees the end and the beginning and everything in between unfolding. And from time to time, he intervenes. He enters our space-time continuum and he tells us what's going to happen. Days, weeks, sometimes centuries before it does. We looked at one example of that last week. We were in Daniel chapter 9, where more than 2,500 years ago, God said plainly, he's not done with Israel. He said, when Messiah appears, there will still be 7 years left of my dealings with Israel. He He just put that on hold. It hasn't happened yet. If you weren't here last week, you might want to get the CD or go online to catch up. But why do we believe that? God is saying, okay, there's a seven-year period where I will once again turn my attention from the church to my people Israel. Why do we believe that? We believe that because in the same prophecy he tells us that he's not done with Israel, he also gave us a timeline for when Messiah would appear. He said, when the order is issued to begin rebuilding Jerusalem, start counting. Here's how many days it will be until Messiah appears. Guess what? Scripture was perfectly, precisely, exactly right about that. We have every reason to expect that it will be just as perfectly, just as exactly right about the things that is prophesied that haven't happened yet. Because God doesn't write horoscopes, he writes prophecy. And when he writes prophecy, he always fulfills prophecy specifically, exactly, literally. It's one of the reasons we know we can trust this book. Let me give you another example. I hope that you've made it to Isaiah 44 by now. We talked a little bit last week about the history of Israel. We said Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes were conquered in 722 by the Assyrians, 722 BC. Judah in the south held on a little bit longer, but they were overrun in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And that was a captivity, we looked at this last week, a captivity that God said in advance to the prophet Jeremiah would last exactly 70 years. Well, during those 70 years, Daniel and a whole lot of his friends were carried off to Babylon. Daniel, kind of like Joseph before him, ends up serving as an advisor to the power that took him captive. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, a lot of similarities there, but eventually Nebuchadnezzar dies. The Babylonian Empire gets weaker and weaker, and eventually Cyrus the Great attacks. He overthrows the Babylonians, he unites the Medes and the Persians, establishes a new power that is the dominant world force until Alexander the Great comes on the scene a couple hundred years later. But here's the good part, and this is why we've made our way to Isaiah 44. When Cyrus takes over, Daniel gets an audience with him. Daniel had been kind of a big muckamuck in the previous government. So he had some access, he had some weight to get an audience with Cyrus, and when he gets that audience, he gives Cyrus a scroll, a copy of Isaiah, specifically the section that contains what you and I call chapter 44, and he says to Cyrus, "Cy, buddy, can I show you something? You're going to want to see this." Let's read beginning in verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, I will dry up your rivers.' Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Cross over into chapter 45. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will make the crooked paths straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I've even called you by your name. I've named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Amen is right. Keep your finger here. We're going to come back, but turn now to Daniel 5. Keep your finger in Isaiah. Turn to Daniel 5, because more than 150 years after Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, wrote those words, more than 150 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. And his son Belshazzar is having a feast. And that's not just a matter of biblical history, that's a matter of secular history. We know an awful lot about the night in which Daniel 5 takes place from secular history, because it's the night that Cyrus the Great attacks Babylon, taking it by surprise. And he really shouldn't have been able to. It's clear in hindsight that Persia had been planning to invade Babylon for quite a while. But here's Belshazzar. He's living in Babylon with gates and with double walls. He thought he was safe and secure within the city, so he's partying. And in Daniel chapter 5, we read, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So he's not just partying. He says, hey, you know what we should do? We should drink out of all of the cups from the temple that those silly Jewish people that we conquered had. Let's find out where we put all the stuff that we looted, and let's drink out of that. If you're watching a movie, this is where the creepy music starts. This is where you say, okay, this isn't going to end well. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. It's like a horror movie, right? I can't look. I got to look. No, I can't look. Well, verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. A disembodied hand, as if from nowhere, is writing on the wall. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. Have you heard the expression, the handwriting is on the wall? This is what it comes from. And this is why it means what it means. The jig is up. You're done. The fat lady's warming up off stage. This is about to be over. And even before he knows what the handwriting says, notice Belshazzar seems to have the same sense that we do. This can't be good. Verse 6, the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. That's polite King James English. He lost control of his bodily functions, which gross as it is actually worth noting. We're going to sadly come back to it. So the bottom line, no pun intended, Belshazzar is freaking out. Okay, so I meant that one. I repent. Verse 7, the king cried aloud. He's freaking out. He cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, anyone who can help. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation, I'll do nice stuff for them. Verse 8, all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished, not just by the fact that the hand was writing as if from nowhere, but they probably never seen the king this freaked out. Verse 10, the queen comes to see what all the shouting's about. In verse 11, she says, yeah, I know a guy you need to call. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And then the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. We won't go there, but she's talking about the events of Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel interprets the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar. And when he did, King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. In other words, yeah, you really need to talk to Daniel, because these guys are lightweights. He's a heavyweight. So they track Daniel down. They spend the next 10 verses buttering him up, because Belshazzar hadn't been as nice to Daniel as his father was. But verse 21, Daniel's not buying it. He's there to serve the Lord, not to serve the king. And so he says, all I can do is call it the way that I see it. And verse 21, he reminds Belshazzar, you know, your father resisted God for a good long time until God finally broke him and he finally surrendered his life. You were alive. You saw that. You were there when that happened. But verse 22, you, his son Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You should have learned from what happened to Dad, but you've instead lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And look what's happening here. They've brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines, you've drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified even a little bit. And this is before Daniel even gets around to reading what's on the wall. He's just looking at Belshazzar because he knows him a little bit. And he's looking at the scene in front of him. And he's considering what he knows of the true and living God who's holy and perfect. And he says, yeah, no, Belshazzar, not good, bad. And finally, verse 24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this was the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of each word, verse 26. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. That's where we get the expression, your number's up. Verse 27, Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, another expression we still use today. And then Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Why could Daniel read this when the others couldn't? Don't know for sure. Could have been that God imparted to him in that moment supernatural understanding. The Talmud suggests that the writing was written upside down and backwards from the perspective perhaps of God writing from heaven. And because it was Hebrew written upside down and backwards, that's why Daniel could read it and the others couldn't. And that intrigues me just a little bit, because one of the things that got my attention even before I was saved was the observation that the world seems to revolve around Jerusalem. How do I mean? Cultures west of Jerusalem, nations, peoples west of Jerusalem, tend to write their languages from left to right. Nations to the east of Jerusalem tend to write their languages from right to left. So maybe that means something, maybe it's just interesting. But verse 26, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Verse 27, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Verse 28, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. We know a little bit more about what happens from secular history, from writers like Herodotus, who tell us a few weeks earlier, Cyrus's army had defeated the Babylonians in a critical battle upstream from the city. Well, they had a drainage system similar to the Big Ditch, where if it was flooding, they could divert the Euphrates so it wouldn't flood the city. What they were able to do was divert the river into their big ditch upstream so that the river running through the city dried up. Why is that good? Because all of the gates and all of the walls were built presuming that the Euphrates would never be below a certain level. When the water level dropped, they were able to just walk down the riverbed under the gates right into the city and take it by complete surprise and overthrow it with very little bloodshed, installing a temporary leader, Darius, until Cyrus's son could arrive and take over. Now, does any of that sound familiar? Go back to Isaiah 44. Hopefully you kept your finger there. Go back to Isaiah 44. Let's look at those verses one more time. We started in verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. See, that's what Daniel had pointed out. Hey, your father figured that out. Nebuchadnezzar eventually came to realize that God was God. Belshazzar rejected that truth. He should have known it. He should have learned from Dad's example. He rejected it, more than rejected it, he mocked it. So what does God do in response? Now remember, this is written 150 years before it happens, but 150 years before it plays out, God says through Isaiah, verse 25, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to frustrate the signs of the babblers. I'm going to drive dimmers mad. I'm going to turn wise men backward and make their knowledge foolishness. All of the astrologers, diviners, soothsayers that Belshazzar called, they were all frustrated. It drove them nuts trying to figure out what this handwriting said. What else does God say? Verse 27, again, 150 years before it happens, God says, I'm God. And I'm the one who's going to say to the deep, be dry and dry up all your rivers, which is exactly what he did. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, who hasn't even been born yet, whose grandfather probably hasn't been born yet. God says through Isaiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so the gates will not be shut. Isn't that exactly what happens in Daniel 5? Remember what we saw in Daniel about Belshazzar losing bowel control? Loose the armor of kings is another idiom that means the same thing. God prophesied even that, and the fact that the army slipped in and they were able to open up the double doors, the gates from the inside, so the rest of the invading army could walk right through the front gates. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. They did it from the inside. God allowed them to enter. But I don't think any of that is really what arrested Cyrus. I don't think that's what grabbed him by the throat. As Daniel stood before him and told him this whole story of where he was that night and what he saw and how it all went down and how it was all spelled out in God's word decades before it happened, I gotta believe the thing that got Cyrus's attention was that the scroll of Isaiah he was reading, written 150 years earlier, before he was born, before his father was born, probably before his grandfather was born, called him by name. Verse 28, God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Is that just a coincidence? Maybe it's a fluke. Maybe somebody's pen slipped. No, verse 1 of chapter 45, there it is again. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. Skip to verse 3. That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name. I'm calling you by your name, God says to Cyrus. What word can you pick out across a room full of people? All of us standing and talking during fellowship time all at once. What can you recognize? What will break through the crowd and you'll hear it from the other side of the room? Your name, right? You're tuned to recognize. It's the sweetest words for any of us. Oh, somebody's talking about me. And Cyrus says, wait a minute. A prophet who's been dead for 100 years wrote my name? And God says, yeah. And I did it for a reason. I did it so that you'd know that I am the God of Israel. Okay, what's God going for? Verse 4, he says, well, I did it for Jacob's sake and Israel, my elect. Remember last week, Daniel reads in Jeremiah that God promised the captivity of the nations would end after 70 years. God just did it. He just fulfilled that promise and used Cyrus to do it. Without knowing it, Cyrus has already been used of God to keep God's promise to his people Israel. And then now here in verse 4, God is saying to Cyrus, I got another promise to keep, and you're going to help me keep that one too. Because remember, Jeremiah 29, God promised, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. He said, yeah, I'm not just going to overthrow the Babylonians and let you go free. I'm also going to let you go back to Jerusalem. In Isaiah 44:24, God is saying to Cyrus, in effect, this is why I've called you by your name. This is why I've named you, even though you haven't known me, because I want you to be the one, skip to verse 26, I want you to be the one who confirms the word of my servants. I made some promises through Isaiah, through Jeremiah. You're going to be the one who helps me keep those promises. You're going to be the one, still verse 26, who performs the counsel of his messenger. In a minute, Daniel is going to tell you to do something. I think you should probably do it. You're going to be the one who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. You're going to be the one who says to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I'll raise up her waste places. And as we mentioned last week, this is exactly how history plays out. We read about it in Ezra and in Nehemiah. Secular history as well records that Cyrus did exactly that. He permits the Jews to return to their land. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the temple. He returned the cups and the fixtures that had been looted from the temple. He even helps finance some of the construction. And the reason that I wanted to spend some time here this morning, brothers and sisters, is because this is how biblical prophecy works. From Genesis to Malachi, every prophecy of Scripture that has been fulfilled literally. 70 years of captivity was 70 years. 69 weeks of years that we saw last week from the order to rebuild the city to the entrance of Messiah, fulfilled literally. I'm going to use a guy named Cyrus to overthrow the Babylonians and restore Israel to the land, fulfilled literally. And when we get to the New Testament, when we come to the Gospels, the rules don't change. we see the exact same thing. Some 300 plus prophecies related to the first coming of Jesus, the place of his birth, the time of his birth, the manner of his birth, the nature of his ministry, the method of his execution, the fact of his resurrection, all of them fulfilled literally. How often do we emphasize how the sheer number of messianic prophecies and their perfect literal fulfillment tells us we can trust this book? We tell people that because we believe it, because it's true. In fact, it's so true. In 1944, a scientist named Peter Stoner calculated just how true it is. He calculated the probability of even a handful of messianic prophecies being fulfilled by one person. He took 8 prophecies, and he concluded, he did some calculations that the probability, the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 out of 300 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. Most of us don't think in those terms. Most of us can't comprehend numbers that big. So he grounded it in something that's maybe a little easier to understand. He said, take the state of Texas, cover it with silver dollars, one for every one of those 10 to the 17th possibilities. On one silver dollar, mark it so you know that that's the one. And drop that silver dollar in the middle of an ocean of silver dollars covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now wade around in those silver dollars blindfolded. You can walk as far as you can, as long as you can, but you have to pick just one. The odds of one person fulfilling just 8 messianic prophecies, this is the same as picking out the one, the only one, the exact one silver dollar out of the whole state of Texas. That's 8 prophecies. Take 48 prophecies out of the 300, just about a sixth of them, and the odds of one person fulfilling all of those things climbs to 1 in 10 to the 157th power, at which point we've crossed over from unlikely to mathematically impossible. It is impossible that Old Testament authors, writing over huge distances and writing over 1,000 years, could have conspired to engineer a set of prophecies that would be perfectly fulfilled after their death. And it's equally impossible that Jesus could have managed to fulfill even a fraction of them, even if he were trying to do it on purpose. How does a person arrange to be born in a certain place at a certain time? Unless, of course, he was who he said he was. But biblical prophecy that's been fulfilled so far, it doesn't just tell us that we can trust the Bible. It does. But it also tells us how we read our Bibles, or how we should. We learn how to properly interpret this book from this book. And in the case of Bible prophecy, the Bible teaches us through example after example after example, we should look for literal fulfillment. And there are prophecies in Scripture related to Syria, related to Iran, related to Russia, related to Israel, that have never been literally fulfilled. We've mentioned Isaiah 17:1 many times recently. Given all the saber rattling that's going on, it's hard not to remember that God says there's going to be a day when Damascus will cease from being a city and be a ruinous heap. It's hard not to think about Jeremiah 49:24. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. I got to believe that that's the mood in Syria this morning. It's hard not to think about those things. And if you're me, it's hard not to think about Ezekiel 38 and 39, a battle described in great detail in Scripture, in which two players in our current present-day drama, Russia and Iran, get together and attack Israel. Not going to ask you to turn there because we don't have time. We'll take it apart next week. But just by way of preview, just to set the stage, in Ezekiel 36, we see a prophecy that Israel will be restored as a nation and will be returned to the land that God originally gave her. Some try to allegorize that prophecy, except that there's no good reason to. There's no principle of sound biblical interpretation that gives us a basis to make that about symbol or metaphor. And in fact, there's every good reason not to. They're there. The facts speak for themselves. In 1948, Israel was regathered as a nation. In 1967, they regained Jerusalem, the only nation that has ever died only to come back to life again in the history of humankind. Chapter 36, Ezekiel is given a vision of a restored Israel. Chapter 37, he's given a vision of a valley of dry bones. Why dry bones? Scripture interprets Scripture. God says these bones are the whole house of Israel. What do we surmise? It's Israel as it exists today. Restored to the land, yes, physically restored, but spiritually dead. But we know, because Scripture tells us, that the dry bones won't stay dry forever. There'll come a time, it's described throughout Scripture, including Ezekiel 37, when Israel's not just physically restored, but spiritually revived. God says of that day in Ezekiel 37, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. My servant David shall be their prince forever. I'm cherry-picking some verses. We'll take it apart next week. But who's my servant David? Jesus. We know that because that idiom is well established all through Scripture. Jesus is the creator of David, the descendant of David, and one day he will sit on the throne of his father David, ruling the world from Jerusalem. But before that happens, there's this battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 when a group of nations, including Russia, including Iran, including several former Soviet states, try to invade Israel only to have God personally intervene on Israel's behalf. Is it possible? Not saying it's certain, not saying it's likely. I'm not saying anything. I'm just asking, is it possible that what we've been watching unfold this week is laying the groundwork for that battle? Is it possible that we're seeing the storm clouds gathering for the history recorded in Scripture that hasn't happened yet? Let's get more specific. Is it possible that what happened this past week, these past months in the Middle East, is building up to a scenario where either Syria attacks Israel, or perhaps Israel feels threatened and launches a preemptive strike against Syria, at which point Russia and Iran retaliate? We know that Russia and Iran have an alliance. That's not conjecture. That's present-day fact. Is it possible that if Syria attacks Israel, which she is threatened to do, or if Israel attacks Syria, which she is threatened to do, that Russia and Iran attack Israel, which Iran at least is threatened to do, and then other Islamic powers in the regions decide to sign on? I've got a book in my hand that says it's possible. It is a possibility that we should consider. Now, hang on, some of you are saying, I can tell, you're looking at me. You're saying, time out. I thought you said that the rapture was the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Yes and no. The rapture of the church, which we still haven't really talked about, we were going to talk about it this week, but we're doing this instead. The rapture is the next event we can place on God's calendar, not in terms of the date, because no one knows the day or the hour, but in terms of sequence. I'm reasonably convinced, for reasons I'll share soon, one of these weeks, I'm reasonably convinced the rapture of the church happens before the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period where God turns his attention back to Israel. Once that week of years begins, once the tribulation begins, once God ends the church age, then we know pretty clearly the order of events, because they're spelled out quite plainly in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, and we're going to get back there eventually. We know that beginning with the rapture, these things happen in this particular order. But here's the thing. If I told you that Dade and James and Josh were going to walk through that door, first Dade is going to come through, then James will come through after Dade, and Josh will come last. Does any of that tell you when Bud is going to show up? It tells us the order, first Dade, then James, then Josh. But it doesn't tell us when Bud shows up. Bud could come first, Bud could come in the middle, Bud could come last. Scripture talks clearly about the sequence of certain events. There are other events we know are going to happen, but we aren't sure when. And we don't know exactly when the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens. The Bible teaches a doctrine we call imminence. Jesus could come back for his bride at any time. You and me. Could happen today. But that doesn't mean that other prophecy can't happen first. The restoration of Israel did. And the attack on Israel might happen first. We're going to look at that more closely next week. I think the situation in the world compels us to spend some time on this. Not because we're trying to take the Bible and try to bend it and twist it and shape it to fit world events because it'll make it, you know, interesting. No, because if we read the Bible on its own terms, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it gives us a really important lens through which we can observe and consider what's happening in the world around us. In the meantime, we do know one thing for certain. Lots of things we don't know. Many things about which we can speculate. Something that I think we know for certain. An awful lot of the world that we live in today is an awful lot like Belshazzar back in Daniel 5. Would you mind turning back there one more time as we close? I should have told you to keep a thumb. Most of the world, if they're paying attention at all, they're paying attention, but they're busy singing REM's favorite song. It's the end of the world as we know it, but, you know, I feel fine. Take a look at Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 22. See if this isn't the world around us. Most people in the world today have not humbled their hearts, verse 22. On some level, they all know that the Most High God rules over creation. Not many people will argue with that, but an awful lot of people choose to not think about it, and even more choose to not act on it. I see that. I also see that most have lifted themselves up against the Lord of heaven rather than surrendering to him. They've taken the vessels of his house and polluted them. We are his workmanship. Amen? We're created for his good pleasure, but instead of being filled by him and with him, we fill our lives, our days, our minds, our bodies, we fill ourselves with anything but him. Praising, still verse 23, the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and bars and cars and Hollywood and internet, which do not see or hear or know. Well, the God who holds our breath in his hand and owns all our ways, we have not glorified. Am I missing something, or is that not the world that we live in? If it is, then I've got to believe that we're called to be different. I've got to believe that we're called to be like Daniel. First, resisting the temptation to go down the same road as the world around us. In the world, yes, but not of the world. Speaking truth to the world and speaking it to each other. The truth that he lived, that he died for our sins and rose again. Yeah, the Bible said that he would, but why? He rose again in part so that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that his sacrifice was sufficient and accepted by God. If he hadn't come back, we could argue about that. People could cast doubt. We know for sure. Why? Because he came again. He rose again. He told us. And he told us that he's coming back and that we have only a limited amount of time to tell this world about him. We only have a certain amount of time to tell people about the cross and about the free gift of salvation that Jesus purchased with his blood. John 13, the night of the Last Supper, Jesus told the disciples, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Talking about Judas, obviously. And then he said, "I'm telling you that before it happens so that when it happens, you'll know that I am who I say I am and that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do." I think that we've got a book filled with prophecy given to us for exactly that reason. So then when it happens, at least some will know he is who he says he is and always has been. And so that even before it happens, you and I can be looking around and reminding each other it's coming. Jesus is coming back. We can see the stage set right now today for the fulfillment of so many things written centuries ago. Prophecy, like everything else in Scripture, is written for our understanding. So we can say to each other, "Did you see that? Did you read that? Did you happen to notice that?" So we can encourage each other not to get caught up in the things of the world. So we can remind each other, we're here on a mission. We're not here to entertain ourselves. We're here to remind the world that Jesus came. We're here to live and love as Jesus did, sharing the truth, making disciples. Knowing as we do, there's going to come a time we don't get to do it anymore because Jesus is coming back. There's an old saying among prophecy scholars, when the stores are decorating for Christmas, Thanksgiving is right around the corner. They obviously haven't been to Hobby Lobby lately. But you see the point. Things are falling in place for the Great Tribulation. We see the storm clouds gathering. The 70th week of Daniel is coming, which reminds us, if the tribulation is coming, then Jesus is coming back even sooner. Maybe today. Lord, teach us to live our lives in light of that truth. Keep that truth where we can find it, Lord. Keep it right in front of us, where we can't ignore it, where we can't forget it. Keep that truth in a place where it's easy to think about it and talk about it, where the thing we want to do is remind each other of it, and so that it spurs us on, Lord, to talk often and easily about your goodness and your grace and about your Son. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is written from a God outside of time who knows the end and the beginning and everything that happens. And thank you that you know that about us as well, Lord. That you know the pages of our lives. And thank you as we call upon your name. Even now, you're working things out for good because we love you. Because we call you Abba, Father. Because we've placed our trust in you. Lord, lead us, we pray, in the way that we should go.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.